good to see some faces that have been out for a bit. It's good to see some folks that have returned. We're excited to have you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Miles. I'm the new pastor, new-ish pastor. I don't know, how long are you new? I'm 6 months old as the pastor here. That seems new. I don't know, feels new. We just finished a series based on the book called With, where we tried to say, look, there are these four postures that don't really live up to what a relationship with Christ should be or all that it can be. It's kind of incomplete. Last week we talked about life with God as kind of the what we want, right? To really be able to do our life in proximity and in relationship to the Lord. And I said last week that really the next 4 months are building on that concept. So let me just get this sort of public service announcement out now. I'll probably be referencing a lot of the sermons that we've preached in the With series moving forward, and I'll probably refer to this sermon next week. And so if you aren't here for a week, that's fine. We do have all of our sermons on podcasts. If you go to northgatemanteca.com, you can listen to them there if you are out. I also post them on Facebook if you are a Facebook person like us, and then you'll have them sort of just show up. So if you do miss, you can kind of get caught up so we have kind of the same language moving forward. It is Super Bowl Sunday, which means it is now February, which means that if we were a church where anybody made a New Year's resolution, you would probably have quit by now. Right? Now, I remember when I asked on the first week of January if anybody did, zero people said that they make New Year's resolutions. Okay. I asked, does anybody make goals? No, not really that either. But it's just fine. We'll talk more about that as I extend my time with you. We all can guess what the two biggest New Year's resolutions are, right? Eat healthier, lose weight, and then maybe some exercise thing is built into those two. But that is overwhelmingly the most common set of resolutions. I can guess why many of you don't do resolutions, because you probably made a resolution, maybe it was that, maybe it was not, but you probably made a resolution in 2010, and then you made that same resolution in 2011. You probably did it in 12 and 13 or 14, and now finally you're like, well, this is silly. Because you know if you make it in 17, you're going to make it again in 18 and 19 and so on. We're just not necessarily a disciplined group of people anymore. There are a lot of reasons that our New Year's resolutions don't come to fruition, right? One, I think, is that we don't really want that change that we're saying we want. It sounds good. It's, we should want to be fit, but like, I don't really care. Like, in my heart of hearts, I don't, So we don't really want to change. What's that old expression? Change only happens when it hurts more to stay where you are than to change. We heard this? Yeah. So one, we don't want to change. Number two, we don't really come up with a plan or a strategy. We kind of just hope that magically I will be able to slam dunk a basketball, or magically I will read 100 books this year. Whatever your goal is, we just think that it might happen. Thirdly, we're just not super, like, disciplined people. We don't like to do things that we stink at. When I was at Five Stones, I put as, like, it was a church of about 150, and so not everybody knew who their elders were or who was on staff or who were deacons. So I just got some, like, basic bio information and put it up on the slides at the beginning of the service so people knew. So hobbies, favorite movies, those types of things. And I listed as one of my hobbies winning. It used to be competing, but then I looked at it more critically. I'm like, no, I don't like losing, and that's part of, I want to win, right? We want to do things we're good at, and if we're bad at something, we kind of lose interest. I had a friend who I used to play basketball with. Neither of us could do anything with our left hands, so when it was just the two of us, we would, like, just play with our left hand, and it was awful. He was taller than me and better than me, and so I hated it. It was stupid. We don't like to do things that we stink at. And then fourthly, discipline kind of just seems archaic now, right? When do you have to really wait for things? It seems like everything is instantaneous. Did you know YouTube puts more megabytes of video online every month then the combined data for all of ABC, CBS, and NBC from the time they went on air to 2000. 500 years of YouTube videos are watched every day. We have so much access to information, and it's just growing and growing and growing. It's not slowing down anytime. I remember when Google first kind of came out, you could search for things, right? Anything. And I would try to stump Google, which didn't work very often. But like, how big is the third moon for Jupiter? And sure enough, it gives you an answer. You're like, wow, golly. Now, it took 3 minutes then. And today, if you look for something on Google, and it takes more than 5 seconds, you're just like, oh my gosh, what is wrong with the world? You don't have the patience to just wait. There are also some times when you don't get the answers you want. 2 weeks ago at this worship planning meeting, I had just mentioned in passing that Buddhist monks have this ability to chant. Like, they can sing 3 chords themselves. And the team is like, shenanigans, that's not true. And I was like, oh, I'm going to show you. And so I went to YouTube, and I couldn't find it. And do you know how embarrassing that is? You know how embarrassing it is to tell your entire church? So we find that there are some things that we just don't have immediate access to. I was a philosophy student as an undergraduate. Graduated college in 2002, so the internet was not what it is today, but it was certainly on the scene. And I had a philosophy professor, Dr. William Vaughn, who was just a sexy, kind of smooth philosopher guy, right? And he would do these kind of things when he would talk, very dramatic. And in this intro to philosophy class, one of the students said, Dr. Vaughn, philosophy's dead. Like, I don't need to learn how to think anymore. I've got the internet. Any information I need, I can just type into Google and I'll find it. And Dr. Vaughn kind of incredulously looks at this guy and says, Anthony, how do you feel about your own death? And the dude, like, typed it into Google. Like, he didn't get that you can't get all of these things. So the point of all this, there are some things in our life that can only grow in the fertile soil of time. Not everything can be gained instantly. How you feel about your own death is a good example of that. You probably need to spend some time, you know, thinking about that, processing that. Where are you going? What does it look like? How do you feel about that? Wisdom. You don't develop wisdom without time and kind of mileage, right? Trying. It is not the fact that just because you're old, you are wise. And it is not the fact that just because you're young, you are not young, you are not wise. There's time, but there's also effort that goes into developing these things. Developing relational intimacy. You can't accelerate that. I told you a couple weeks ago when Leanne and I first started dating, I asked her out. Well, before we started dating, the first time she shot me down, I asked her out because she was just a stone cold fox. And that was all that drew me to her. But now there's this deep relational commitment. There's this relational intimacy. I cry with her. She cries with me. We sing together. We experience all of these emotions. There's this intimacy that can only happen because we've known each other for 15 years. Willingness to be vulnerable, learning how to listen, all these kind of things can really only grow if you spend time allowing them to happen. But we don't seem to have a great respect for the currency of time, or at least not as much as we do for money. People with a lot of money and little time, we put on the faces of magazines and we celebrate them. And people with little money and a lot of time, we just kind of dismiss or ignore. In the 1950s, I've read this in like 6 books. I wasn't around then. I was negative 30 at that point. But in the 1950s, those of you who were around can confirm this. Coming out of World War II, we had mechanized so many things. We could just build things quickly. And so things like the washing machine, the dryer, the dishwasher, those were becoming kind of mainstream in American homes. And there's this national debate. What are we going to do in 20 or 30 years when we have all this free time? The fear was we were going to work like 20-hour, 30-hour weeks and have all this time. And you can only play with your kids for so long before you lose your mind. You can only read so many books The thought then was you can only watch so much TV or so many movies, which we've apparently broken that expectation. Tesla, the car manufacturer, is very, very close. This isn't like some concept like Jetson's car. This is close. They've experimented with it. They have cars that drive themselves. You put in the destination, take a nap, and then it gets you there. Now, you can't buy them yet, but it's not like science fiction. This is a thing that will happen very soon. And so all these people that make this hour and a half commute to and from the Bay every day should be like, oh my gosh, I have a 27-hour day now. We've just liberated 3 hours. But what do you think will happen with those 3 hours? Will they be spent on things of consequence? If you're really trusting of the technology, you'll probably just take a nap, catch up on your sleep. That's kind of noble. Leanne's like, oh. Or you'll start emailing, or you'll look at Facebook, or you'll play a video game. Like, we don't default to noble things. We don't drift towards godliness. It's just not who we are. We drift towards laziness, productivity, mindlessness. Our free time seems to constantly be getting hijacked by foolishness, not fruitfulness. So, because we're not generally disciplined people, we need to have that kind of a conversation, right? Oftentimes, people will say this phrase, I don't have time, or I didn't have time. Now, we all know what that means. It doesn't mean that you didn't have time. It means it wasn't a priority. But I can't look at Leanne who says, hey, did you have time to, and for me to say, no, your priority wasn't the same as mine. That just seems ruder, right? So we say, oh, I didn't have time, wink, wink, and everybody knows what we mean, right? That I know that's really important to you, it's just not to me. Do you know what you all have in common with Jesus, Mother Teresa, Steve Jobs, Martin Luther King? All of you have 168 hours a week. Let's say you work 40 hours a week, you have an hour commute, 5 days a week. There's 50 hours. Say you get a good solid 7 hours of sleep every night, which almost nobody does. You're at 100 hours, you still have 68 left. Let's say you are really, really diligent about domestic things, spending time with your kids, spending time with your wife, shopping, cleaning the toilet daily. Let's say that you spend 5 hours a day doing domestic things on top of those other things. You still have 33 hours a week, which is almost 5 hours a day that are just not accounted for. So to say we don't have time isn't necessarily being all the way honest, right? We have time. Some of you who are insanely busy probably still have 20 hours a week that aren't allocated for. But the issue is this. We don't understand that money and time need to be kind of allocated the same way. When I was in high school, I had a job. I had to pay for gas, insurance, and Big Macs. Those were the things that I had to purchase. And so I started to look at payment from jobs that I would do in like, oh, that's 8 Big Macs. That's fantastic. Because I didn't have anything else to spend money on. What were my other priorities? So if we're just left without diligently allocating our time and our money, the money and the time just go to fruitless, foolish things. We would all look at each other and say, if you don't have a budget, you are silly. You need to know where your money goes. I think we can say the same thing about our time. If you don't have a time budget, if you don't know where your time and money are going, it's foolish. So, we know all these things. This is a lot of prefatory words. I think that's a real word. Don't laugh at me. The other thing that we know is where we spend our time and where we spend our money also indicates what actually commands our heart. I spend a lot of time with my wife because I don't have kids and I love her deeply. I spend some money on my wife. But if you say, oh, my passion is children, and you don't talk to children. You don't teach children. You're not spending money on children. Well, maybe it's not really what your heart is about, right? Where we spend our time and our money shows what we're passionate about. And what's unsettling is that for many people, the Lord gets 1/168th of our time. We come to church, we try to pay attention to Miles' talk, and we try to listen to worship, but it's even a distracted 1 hour. To reference what we talked about last week, if you want to do life with God, He has to be your treasure. You have to be united with Him. You have to spend time making the lasagna. And then you have to experience Him. If you spend one distracted hour a week, your faith just doesn't feel compelling. It's not dynamic. And that's not my fault. It's not Kim's fault. It's that we just don't put in the time. We don't have the discipline. Again, we don't drift towards godliness. We drift towards silliness. The way that Scripture tells us to be united, to be positioned with God, to be postured so that we can experience Him, are things that we call the spiritual disciplines. Now, there are a lot of things that I need to say about spiritual disciplines before I talk about spiritual disciplines. As soon as you start talking about to people about their schedule or their money, oftentimes people are like, "What? Don't tell me what to do." Well, I get to tell you what I think you should do. Now, the point of talking about spiritual disciplines, talking about an enriched devotional life, an enriched time with the Lord, is not about guilt. It's not, how dare you not spend more time? It's none of that. It's an invitation to be with Jesus now. The stuff we talked about last week. Heaven is here. We get to experience the Lord today. We don't have to wait until the New Jerusalem. We are positioned today to be with Jesus. So that's what the purpose of the spiritual disciplines is to invite you into an opportunity to be with God in compelling and meaningful ways. When you start to talk about spiritual disciplines, people kind of land in one of two camps. One is, now, Miles, I thought it didn't matter what we did. Life under God, remember you said that the rituals aren't the thing? Miles, remember you talked about life for God, busyness? I thought that's not what we were supposed to be concerned with. And that's true. But let me give you the most succinct representation of what the gospel is that I can come up with. It comes from Romans 10. It's just two verses, 9 and 10. This is Paul writing to the Roman church. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The gospel, boiled down as simply as I can make it, is Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When we get into this legalistic stuff, like, oh, Miles is telling me I have to do 12 hours of Bible study a week, and I need to fast monthly, and that's legalism. That's nonsense. That's saying that we don't have enough faith in the work of the cross to justify us before the Lord. Let me say this. These spiritual disciplines do not save you. If you walk out of this room and never do, if you never fast, if you don't pray, if you... Your salvation is still in Him. It's in the work of the cross. It's not in the things that you bring to it. That would be to undermine the sacrifice of Jesus when He's sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, hey, Papa, I don't want to do this. If we think that what we do matters, it's undermining the pain and the frustration and the very point of God sending His Son here to die on the cross. So you are, it's okay if you walk out and never do any of the things that we talk about today. Your salvation is still solid if you understand God as Lord and Savior. So legalism is the problem with undervaluing the saviorship of the Lord. And then here's a fun word, antinomianism. Seminary, yeah. antinomianism is to undervalue the other side of that. To say that the lordship of God, we just undervalue that. So staying in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 18, Paul is talking about people who are wondering, well, okay, so if we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter what I do, right? He says this, "What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law, but under grace? May it never be." And that doesn't really do justice to what he's saying. He's like, are you outside your head? No. No, you don't get to just do whatever you want because you're under grace. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The idea here is, no, we don't get to undervalue the saviorship of Jesus. The cross is enough. It's sufficient. But we also don't get to say, no, God, I don't think I'm going to busy myself with those things. It doesn't matter if I pray. It doesn't matter if I know scripture. It doesn't matter if I've ever fasted or spend any time in solitude or meditation. We're good. I'm saved by grace. So when we start to talk about spiritual disciplines, we need to make sure that we understand what we're getting into. It's not, this doesn't save us. But also kind of, you don't get to just blow them off. The Lord makes these requests on our time. He wants us to be disciplined moving forward. So we do them not to avoid hell, but we do them because Jesus tells us to do them, and because the purpose of the spiritual disciplines is to make us look like Christ. They increase our ability to look like God. They teach us mercy. They teach us forgiveness. They teach us patience. They teach us disciplines. Paul says in Timothy, you may want to go there for this if you have your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4. While you're turning, I'll kind of catch you up. We're going to start in verse 6. But this is Timothy talking to folks about prayer, talking to elders, deacons, pastors. He talks in the beginning of chapter 4 about those who are going to fall away from the faith. And in chapter 6, or in verse 6, he says this to his disciple, Timothy, who's kind of like his right-hand man, his Robin to Batman. "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and on the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." Don't busy yourself with gossip and tall tales. "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Why are we disciplining ourselves? Purposes of godliness. So we can look like Jesus. Discipline yourself. Nobody has to be disciplined to eat more candy. We just do that. Paul is telling Timothy, no, discipline is doing the things that at first you don't want to do because they're good for you, like eating your vegetables. "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." How many people make the, I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to get strong? We all do these bodily like resolutions, and that's a little profitable. We're here for another 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whatever. But godly discipline helps us in the next life. Verse 9, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance and with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Give yourself over to them so that your progress will be evident to all, so that your life will be a witness to those who see you. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in all things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, some folks will say, yeah, but this is Paul talking to a pastor. This Timothy's a pastor. Like, y'all don't have to do this, right? I have to do this. Well, when I interviewed here, we talked about how y'all are priests, right? Priesthood of all believers. We all have responsibilities. We are all ambassadors for Christ. We all bear his name and his image, and we all go out into the world and show people who Christ is. If you are relying on me to do this, and only me, it will be messy around Northgate. There's a lot of people in the world that need Jesus. All of us are called to do this. This is a high standard that comes with being a Christian. So, in a very brief time, I'm going to give you a couple things. A definition of what spiritual disciplines are, and then I'm going to tell you why we do them, and then I'm going to, in a minute, have my beautiful assistant pass out a little document that has them all listed, and I want you to start to experiment with those this week. Donald Whitney defines spiritual disciplines this way. I'll read it as slowly as I can for you note takers. Spiritual disciplines are those practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth among believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lordship and Savior. They are habits of devotion and experiential Christianity that have been practiced by people of God since biblical times. I'll give it to you one more time. Spiritual disciplines are those practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, among believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are habits of devotion and experiential Christianity that have been practiced by people of God since biblical times. There are six things in rapid fire that come from that. One, the spiritual disciplines are both personal and corporate. I say that because people are wired differently. My wife is a woman of incredible discipline. She's also relatively introverted. So things like solitude, stillness, meditation, those come naturally to her. She loves to just be alone and sit in the presence of God. Not so much for me. I have to work towards those things. I've had to practice. I've had to go get lost in the woods a lot of times. The other thing is people want to do it corporately. Fellowship, celebration, corporate worship. Yeah, that's where I want to be. But we need both. Jesus says, when you're praying, go shut the door in your prayer closet. But he also says, hey, get yourself to the synagogue when the people's meeting, right? He himself carves out time to go hear some rabbi teach the Old Testament, which is a little bit like when I worked at Five Stones, there were like four PhDs in theology there, and I would try to profess to them. It's like, this is nonsense. But Jesus showed up humbly and because he needed to. So personal and interpersonal, and the sheet that we're going to pass out in a second kind of has them broken up that way. Number two, they are activities. They are not mindsets. We often critique people that are professors and academicians, and we say, yeah, you have all this stuff upstairs, but you don't know what it means. You can't get fasting in your head. It doesn't work. I think I understand fasting. No, when you are like hungry, you get fasting. You can't conceptually understand meditation or prayer or confession. They're activities. They're not attitudes. They're things that you do to grow in God's likeness. Three, there is a specific number of them. They are the things that we find in Scripture. Some people want to say, oh, I love gardening. That's my spiritual discipline. No, that's gardening. And it may be that while you're gardening, you have deep, meaningful time with the Lord, but it's not spiritual discipline. Maybe you get to meditate. When I do woodworking and things, I'm almost constantly praying, thinking about who Jesus is, thinking about why I'm here. Like, it frees my mind to do. But the woodworking isn't the spiritual discipline, it's the meditation. And so there's a finite number and they're specific. Now, the list that I'm going to give you is not the perfect list. You talk to different people who write books and they all come up with different numbers, but let's just say that this is okay. Number four, it is sufficient. Practicing the spiritual disciplines that we find in Scripture is sufficient to develop us to look like Jesus. We don't have to add to it. If we do the things that Jesus tells us to do, if we do the things that are modeled in Scripture, we will look more like Jesus. We'll become more forgiving and more merciful and more loving and more hopeful and more joyous. Number five, they are rooted in the gospel, that balance between Savior, Lord, Savior, Lord. They aren't things that we add to Scripture. They're not things that are separate from. They're rooted in the gospel. Did you know fasting as a spiritual discipline is mentioned more times in Scripture than heaven or baptism? But not many of us fast with any regularity, it is what it is. Number six, we talked a little bit about this last week, means to an end, right? Do you remember this dialogue? The means to losing weight is eating better and exercising. The means for me to be able to slam dunk a basketball is getting the trampoline and lowering the hoop, right? Remember this? The spiritual disciplines are not an end in themselves. To fast is foolishness. To fast and accompany it with prayer, to meditate on the nature of Jesus, the end is closeness with God, with the living God, to be with Him. Because we all know it's really difficult to watch the Super Bowl and really feel like you're getting a better understanding of who God is. Distractions are all around us. We sometimes need to be disciplined to accomplish the things that God would have us accomplish. So the spiritual disciplines are that. They are an invitation to be with God today and every day. They're an invitation to meaningful time with God today and every day, so that you can experience Him deeply, not casually, not secondarily. But much like when you date somebody, especially when you first start dating somebody, you carve out time and you sit at the table like you just are focused on just her. It requires some discipline. Not doing these things, as I said, it doesn't affect your salvation. It just cripples your ability to relate to God now. That's all. It just undermines the depth of your relationship with the living God now. So I'm going to have Leanne pass out these sheets. As she said last week in the bulletin, there are some questions. I encourage you to look through those questions. If you have somebody to dialogue with, talk with somebody about those questions. It takes some intimacy, it takes some vulnerability, but it could be a spouse, it could be a parent, it could be a child. But what I want us to do is, in the same way that when you first, like Leanne and I used to date, well, we still date, but we used to date and always go to the same restaurant, like three times a month, we'd go to the same restaurant, and we'd always get, you know, chips and salsa and a Corona on the back porch. And that was what we would do. And eventually that gets kind of stale. Those of you who already have a vibrant devotional life, first of all, I applaud you for the discipline. I applaud you for making time, for not making excuses as I do about the things that I don't want to do. But I also want to encourage you to maybe just try to rattle the cage a little bit. If you've been just reading the Bible every morning for an hour and then praying, maybe start sprinkling in some of these other spiritual disciplines. Start experimenting with fasting, with meditation. We're going to talk more about these disciplines in coming weeks, but I want us to allow the Lord to interrupt our schedules. Whether we have to plan that interruption or if we've already scheduled that time, to let him just kind of have his way, let him control our time with the Lord. So I encourage you to experiment with those this week. We're going to continue to talk. Next week, we're going to talk about sacred space and all the beautiful things that that means. But I'm really excited about this series, and I hope that people don't leave here feeling guilty or convicted, but that you feel encouraged and invited to spend time with the God that brought you all out here today. So pray with me. Father God, you are good, you are loving, you are patient, you're tender. Lord, like a father who wants to bond with his son, like a mother who wants to spend time with her daughter, you want us to seek you out. Lord, you give us all these tools, ways to climb up on your lap and play. Father, I pray that we would be committed to this time with you, that we would receive this invitation to spend time with you. Father, I pray for the moments that these folks get to spend with you this week. I pray that you would show up powerfully, that you would bring healing where healing needs to be brought, that you would bring encouragement where encouragement needs to be brought. Like a good, good father, you would just tell us the things that our souls need to hear, experience with you. These are the prayers of my heart, Father, for these people. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.